This podcast is a production of Bridges Church. Please visit us at www.bridgeschurch.net.
Bridges Church, good to see everybody today. Good to have you here on this Mother's Day. We didn't want to stop. You know, I would not be the person I am today. I would not have seen the things I've seen or experienced the things I've experienced or done the things I've done without my mom. And I know many of us today you're here at 9 o'clock. First of all, I want to thank you, moms, for getting up. You made it out of the house on Mother's Day. Awesome job. And I just want, can we just clap and give the Lord praise for the moms and our mom figures in our life? What a blessing to have you guys here. And before we jump into the message, can I just pray over our moms and mom figures? Let's do that. Father God, I am so grateful for my own mom and for my grandmother and the women who poured into my life over the years. And we just stop and thank you for moms today. We want to honor them. We want to respect them. We want to thank you for them, Father God. What a blessing. You have created this idea of moms, and you have worked through women throughout history to impact the world, to impact children's lives, adults' lives, Father God. We are so grateful, and we just ask your blessings on each mom here today, whether online or here in our service. We ask you to give them a great day today, tomorrow, yesterday, tomorrow, and the day ahead. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you have your message notes, take those out. If you have your Bibles, John chapter 6, I met with a friend of mine last week, and he was talking about there is a movement in our country across evangelical and Protestant churches all around for people getting back in the Word, really encouraging people to look in the Word. We do put it up on the screen, but also want to just say, if you have it on your phone, if you have a printed copy, that's great too. John chapter 6 is where we're going to be as we continue to teach the book of John. As you're doing that, I want to get you to think for a second. In 1987, a film came out. It's now considered a classic. Children watch it. Adults watch it, grandparents watch it. People still quote it. Maybe you saw it. How many of you guys have seen The Princess Bride? You guys, okay, a lot of people know the film, right? People still quote it a lot. And in it, there's one guy that gets quoted a lot. He is Vizzini, if you guys remember Vizzini. He is the mastermind, quote unquote, of the criminal element in this film. And he keeps coming up with plans, and he keeps coming up with ways to overcome Wesley, who is now the dread prime. Anyway, you don't need to know all that. So anyway, he has all these plans, and whenever the plans don't quite work, he has a word that he says. You guys remember what the word he says? Okay, for those who remember, on the count of three. One, two, three, he says. And the rest of you go, what is this? I have no idea what you're talking about. See, your homework today is go home and watch The Princess Bride. It's fun for the whole family. It's a great film. But inconceivable, right? And whenever you face something that you just can't wrap your head around or it seems impossible and you don't understand it, in my head at least, I hear Wallace Shawn, who's the actor, say, inconceivable. And it just makes sense, right? I just don't understand how this is possible. I don't get it. And sometimes we look at things that seem impossible, go, how did that happen, right? For those of you that are old enough to remember, or even now you could do this, but to remember when they landed on the moon and you walked outside during the times, you looked up the moon and go, there's actually people walking on that. And it just seemed inconceivable that's possible. Even now you can watch the space station go over. You can actually see it go over. It's inconceivable that people are up there right now just going round and round and round, and we put people on Mars. That's going to be crazy, right? Inconceivable that we could do that. But it also applies to everyday life, right? Those of you that are sports fans, when the team comes back and you had already written them off, you'd walked out of the room, you'd turn the TV off because you couldn't watch the end, and they come back and you're going, that's inconceivable. Somebody makes a huge catch. You're a gymnastics fan. Somebody does something impossible. You go, that's inconceivable. They could actually do that because you know all the work that goes into it. And so you just can't wrap your head around that. In everyday life, it kind of works like that. Somebody shows up earlier than you expected, and you go, that's inconceivable. Well, how did you get here so fast? Knowing the speed limit between here and there, and you still made it early. How did you do that? And you go, that's inconceivable. I don't get it. Somebody does something, you have no idea how they did it. You're going, that's inconceivable. You ever had a surprise party before? You ever been surprised by somebody? And you go, how did you pull that off? How did you hide it? How did you lie to me like that? And you're just going, that was inconceivable. It's impossible. There's no way you could have done that. You know, and we start off in life as children. When we're children, everything seems possible, right? You look at your mom or your dad and you go, how? They can do anything. They can do absolutely anything. Anything's possible for them. And so for you, it's just like this sense of, yeah, there's real joy there in seeing them do the impossible. Then you start to grow up a little bit, and you start seeing that there's limits to what human beings can do, right? You used to think you could do everything. I can fly. I can be a superhero. I used to run around your yard doing all these crazy stuff with a cape on. And then you grew up, and you realize if you jump off the house, you're going to get hurt, right? You begin to see there's a barrier. There's a limit. And you go, I don't know anymore. And you begin to set your impossible limit, right? And everybody's impossible limit's different. You know what I mean? Because for some of us, like, I can do this and I can accomplish this. But above that, I can't go any higher. Other people, it's a little bit lower. And it depends on the situation. And we begin to say some things are possible and some things are impossible. And we begin to do that. We begin to put limits on ourselves and in life. And we begin to say anything over that, it's just... We don't even want to think about it, right? I don't know how this is going to happen. A sociologist named Molly Backus, she actually created a phrase that I think is interesting for a whole different situation. It's called the impossible task. The impossible task is for people that are dealing with depression or grief, or they've been through a trauma, and then they hit something very, very simple, and they can't do it. They always could do it before, but because they're going through what they're going through, just the simplest thing seems impossible. And so coming out of COVID, a lot of us hit that barrier, and it's something we've always been able to do, and now we can't. We can't find the motivation, can't find the strength, and it becomes impossible. And maybe that's where you are. Or maybe just in life, you're facing a debt, and it just seems impossible. You look at your amount that's coming in, you look at the amount that needs to go out, and you go, that just doesn't add up. I can't do that. For other people, it's a broken relationship. I've tried this, I've tried that, I've gone here, I've said this, I sent that email, I tried this, none of it works. It's now impossible. You tried at work to get something done. And the people you're dealing with at work is just like, this isn't working, it's never worked. So therefore, I've tried everything, I have no other solutions now, it's impossible. And you kind of built, even if you never say this, you built a kind of a line, right? This is not going to work above this. I've gone as far as I can go. And on Mother's Day today, for the moms and the dads out there, there's times you look at your kids and go, who am I to be raising these guys? This is impossible for me to do this. I don't know what else I can say. I don't know what else I can do to help them. I've done everything I know. This is impossible. And those of you with perfect kids, first of all, we hate you because your kids are perfect, right? I have great kids, though, but we look at you and go, how do you do that? Because that seems impossible for me. And we build these kind of barriers and limits in our world, and we can't think beyond that. Anything beyond that is inconceivable, right? In John chapter 6, there are two stories of the impossible. And in this whole series, we're looking at Jesus and his life, and we're going, okay, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus today? What was it like to follow Jesus then? And what difference does it make in our life? And what I want to do today is we're going to work through these two events in the life of Jesus where his disciples faced impossible tasks, meaning there wasn't any human way this was going to work, and yet Jesus comes up with solutions. But what it did to them and what it should do to us should change our level of what we consider impossible. And we face something beyond our means and beyond what we can do. We should stop and go, has God said something first? Has God said something first before I consider this impossible? If he hasn't, then what do I need to be doing as far as thinking about this and approaching this? John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, there are two miracles that are in all four Gospels, the resurrection and this one. And you will know this one. It should be familiar. John chapter 6, verse 1. And it says, after this, meaning after the story that we just read about the man who was paralyzed for 38 years that Jesus healed, an impossible task, right? After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a long way away, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Just know it was called Tiberias then, named after the emperor, went back to the Sea of Galilee. That's how we consider it, though it has a different name today. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. He was doing the impossible. He was healing people no one else could heal. They go, we want to see more of that. We want to see more of that. And then it says Jesus went up on the mountain. And there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was at hand. And let's just pause there for a quick thing. John is setting something up. Jesus is actually setting it up. If you get the picture here, they're out in the wilderness. It should remind you of somebody. The big crowd is following a leader. Should remind you of somebody. He goes up on a mountain that should remind you of somebody. He takes his disciples up on a mountain like that should remind you of somebody. If you don't get that, then the Passover is nearby. That should remind you of somebody. Who is it he's trying to remind us of? Moses. Moses was the great leader, and Jesus is doing something very similar to that. There's a crowd out in the wilderness. We got to sit down. We've got to have some time together, just like he took Joshua up on the hill. And so all the Jewish people are thinking, okay, Moses. And then it changes. It says, Jesus lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? A quick word there, you're going, why Philip? You got 12 guys there. Why pick on poor Philip, right? Philip, we're going to get money to buy this food. Well, Philip was from Bethsaida, and Bethsaida is the closest village to where they are. It's like he's saying, Philip, you're from the area. You knew all the restaurants. You knew all the stores. You knew all the people. And then based on that, I'm going to ask you, how are we going to take care of them? Where are we going to find the money? You would know of the 12, and there's some others here from that same area. Let me ask you the question, how are we going to take care of this? And then it says, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And we've got to stop there, because John is saying something that's profound for us to understand. It's the word test. If you have your Bibles, you might want to highlight this, put a note next to it. You don't need to know the Greek. It's the Greek word parazo, and just understand this. It's a word that has two interpretations, and it all depends on the context of which one they're going to use. The word parazo means two things. It means test, and it means temptation. And depending on the context, the Bible will interpret it one way or the other, and it all has to do with the motivation or the situation of the person in control. All right, let's deal with temptation. Satan is called the tempter. When he is tempting someone, it is a type of test, but he's tempting someone. He said, here's an opportunity to do something wrong, okay? Here's an opportunity to fail, to make the wrong choice, to go down the wrong path. It is a temptation. Here is a computer screen. You know your weakness. You know what you're going to go look at. It is a temptation. Here's an opportunity to gossip, to talk about other people, to be critical. Here is a temptation. It's an opportunity to do what's wrong, to fail, to crash and burn, right? When it's presented, though, as a test, it means here's a chance to do what's right. Here's a chance to make the right choices. Here's a chance to reveal what's inside of you. It's a different thing, but we also know that there's two sides to the coin, right? Every test has a temptation. Here's an opportunity to do the right thing, so what's the temptation? To not do it, to go a different direction. Every temptation has a test, right? Okay, here's a temptation. Are you going to turn off the computer? Are you going to not lie in this situation to make yourself look better? Is it an opportunity to do what's right? So you can see how they're the same word, but God doesn't tempt us. So Jesus calls Philip over and he says, look, Philip, where are we going to find money to buy all this bread? This is a test. Your phone ever go off, or the radio ever say, this is a test, the national broadcasting system, you know what I'm talking about, that makes that weird noise, or testing to see if they can reach you if there's an emergency. It's almost like for Philip, it needs to go off really loud. Philip, you're in a test right now. You're being tested. What are you going to answer? So you want to know what he answers, right? So what does Philip say? It says, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to even get a little. What does he do? He says, humanly speaking, based on my experience, based on what I know of the area, based on what I know of what it costs to feed someone, and based on what I think this crowd size is, I think it would take about 200 denarii, which is a day's wages, 200 days wages, just to give them a little bit, about 7 months' salary. I don't know what you make. It's a little over half of what most average people make. I think it's around $45,000 now in Forsyth County, give or take a dollar. We're going to say $22,000, maybe closer to $25,000. But that's only to give them a little bit. It bothers me a little bit that Philip didn't go, if we're going to really feed them, it's going to take all year. He kind of limited his answer, didn't he? He goes, I got this crowd. If I just give them a little morsel, just enough to get them through, it's going to cost $200. He's already shooting low, right?
He can't do it. He doesn't have the money. He's like, he's turning his pockets out. None of us got any money, Jesus. But if we had any money, this is how I would solve it. It would take about $200 or 200 days of salary to pay for this thing. But it's, I don't have that even. So what kind of answer is it? Jesus asked him, where are we going to find the money? He goes, well, this is how much. But it would barely scratch the surface. And I wish he had said, you know, with 600 denarii, I could really have a feast. He doesn't go there either. It's just, here's the minimum. Here's the minimum. Here's the limit. I have a possible. I have an impossible. I can't even get to the possible, really, because I don't have it. And it's a test. And then something else happens. Then it says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? So Andrew is also from Bethsaida. And here's what I think happened. Andrew's that people person. So the crowd's following Jesus. They're all from the same area. I think Andrew's walking around. He's figuring things out. He goes, okay, we don't have enough food. Let me go check the crowd. I know this family. Hey, did you guys bring any food? Okay, you didn't bring any food. Did you bring any food? And he's going through. And the only person who has any food is a little boy. Now, here's what I think. I think the mom is the hero. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you. All the other adults, they don't bring any food out to the wilderness. But somebody's mom, this little boy's mom said, son, you're going to get hungry. You're going to get hungry. So mom is the hero. We don't know her name, but here's some food. 5 loaves. These loaves are about 4.5 inches like this. They're not very big. And 2 fish. Enough for you to eat. Here's lunch. He's the only one in the whole crowd that has any food. I think mom did it. And he shows up, and then Andrew comes up, and he goes, anybody got any food? Little boy goes, I got some food. And Andrew goes, I'm going to take it. Kind of mean, right? I'm going to take it to Jesus. Let me do that, and let me show Jesus. But then he says, but what are these for so many? Here's an answer, but it's not really an answer. It's not enough. I scoured the crowd. I talked to everybody, but here's all I've got right here. But it's nothing. Again, it's scarcity thinking, right? This is all we have. It's so little, it doesn't make a difference. Have you ever been there before? Okay, God, I've only got so much to bring to the table. School's hard. My little brain's not big enough for school. I don't think I can do school, even though I think you're calling me. I just don't think I could do that. God, you put me in this situation, and I don't have the skills, I don't have the abilities. I can't do that. It's too hard. I get overwhelmed. I don't have the right personality. Here's what I've got, but it's not enough. It's not enough. I can't overcome this. I don't have the right answers. I don't have the wisdom. I don't know how to solve this. I don't have the income. I don't have the money. Here's the problem, and it's all I got, but it's not enough. It's this little bit. And that's all that Andrew can come up with, just this little bit. And then we bring it to Jesus. And then I love this whole idea. The next verse is, and Jesus said, have the people sit down. He doesn't even address either one of them, right? Have them sit down. And then John makes this statement, there was much grass in the place. He wants you to know there's room for everybody. So the men sat down, about 5,000 number. You guys know that they only counted the men there. I'm not saying it's fair, it's just what they did. Probably 10 to 15,000 people. It's a big crowd. Can you imagine if they showed up near your house today? Hey, we're hungry. You got anything to feed us? What would you do? And it says, then Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And we have to stop there. It's like, this is all we've got. But when you put it in the hands of Jesus, it was more than enough. He took it in his hands, right? When he took it in his hands, he thanked God for the little he did have in his hands. But he knew that was enough, and he thanked God, and then he began to break it. I wish I was there. To me, it's a magic trick, and I don't understand. I mean, one time Stacy and I were at this dinner, and they brought a magician in. You ever done this before? And they do magic in front of you, and you go, I don't know how you're doing this. And I still think maybe she was in cahoots with him. I don't know, but he told her, here's an invisible deck of cards. You pull a card out. You don't tell me what it is. I'll tell you what the card is. And so she didn't tell him. And then I don't know if she told me. I don't remember how it all worked, but he identified the card. And it's like, how did you do that? I have no idea. And I just sat there in wonder of it all. I'm still thinking about it years later. How did he do that? Here's Jesus. He's got the stuff in his hands. And he starts breaking it. And 5 pieces become 10. And 10 becomes 20. And 20 becomes 40. And 40 becomes 80. And 80 becomes 120. 160. I don't know how he did it. He just keeps doing it. Did it take him hours? How do you do that? And he keeps handing it out. And in his hands, it was all becoming more than enough. In his hands, the problem was being solved. In his hands, there was no limit. In his hands, there was no impossibility. In his hands, it was all coming together. In his hands, it says they had as much as they wanted. It's like going to Golden Corral. And you go in there and you can eat all you want, right? And for a group of people, and I'm going to say this now, if you go to Golden Corral today, prepare to wait, okay? I don't know where you're going. Whatever restaurant you try to go, it's going to be crowded today. But can you imagine for a group of people that aren't used to eating all that they want, they had all that they want and more. And it just keeps going, and it keeps going, and it keeps going. In the hands of Jesus, it was more than enough. And it just kept going. And it says next, and when they had eaten their fill, he's told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. There's something there. There's something there where Jesus says, look, I took what you gave me and I did more and more, but I don't want you to lose any of it. I want you to get every bit of it because I want you never to forget this. When you face the impossible, I overcame it and there's extra and I don't want any of it lost. Don't forget this. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Just a side note, was there no fish left over? Has that ever bothered anybody? I mean, just from a reading of it, I just look for details that are either there or not there. There's extra bread, but no extra fish. I don't know why. I don't know what God is saying to us. Maybe you can't keep fish. I really don't know, but I just think it's interesting. But there were 12 baskets left over. And why? Well, theologians will tell you there are 12 tribes of Israel, and so it represents the 12 tribes. I get that. I agree with it. I think more that there's 12 disciples who represent the 12 tribes, and each disciple got a basket of leftovers. That's what I think. They got to take it with them. And I think in their minds, this is what happens. They had this basket full of bread, scraps, and for the rest of their life, whenever they looked at a basket that held bread, they remembered. Remember what happened that time? Because you can see baskets anywhere. There's a basket. We're in an impossible situation. I remember the day that Jesus did that. I think for the rest of their life, whenever they were in an impossible situation, they saw a basket of bread and go, I don't need to worry. I don't need to solve this. Remember what happened. That's one of the most important things to know when God gets you through an impossible situation, to remember it for the next time. To remember it for the next time. And each one of the disciples were now ready to go out because God had done something amazing. And Jesus had turned what was a little bit into a lot. And they never would have forgotten it. Never. Next verse, it kind of turns a corner a little bit. Said, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to take him by force, about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You see John bringing up this idea over and over again that the people want to make Jesus the king. They want to make him the military political leader. And he absolutely refused it. To me, it's like saying, why would I step backwards? I'm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why would I take a step backwards just to be your king? That's a lesser position. That's not why I'm here. I'm not here to be your political or military leader. I'm more than that. I'm the Son of God. So he just walked away. He walked away from it all. It says something about Jesus, doesn't it? It says a lot about Jesus. And then it moves into a second impossible situation, one that you should know, same day. It goes on, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to him. He wasn't with them. And the sea became rough because a storm wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then in one of the great understatements of Scripture, then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately a boat was at the land to which they were going. I bet they were glad. It was a storm and they were afraid and they felt like they were going to die and they couldn't stop the storm, right? I mean, the other one, they could at least walk away and not have to worry about it. Everybody would have gone home and found their own food. This one, there's no getting away. They're stuck in the boat. And I love what John doesn't say. Notice what John left out. Where's Peter walking on the water? It's not there. In some ways, I think John is getting Peter a little bit, because twice in his book, one time he says, "I outran Peter and got to the tomb before," and this time he doesn't even talk about Peter walk on the water because John didn't walk on the water. I'm not going to give that guy any press right now. He just kind of skips over that, but it's not important to what John wanted him to know. John wanted to know this. He wants us to know. There was a storm, and they couldn't do anything about it because they were stuck out in the middle. They were too far away from the shore, and they were rowing for their life. And they thought they were going to die. And they thought there's no hope. And when they saw Jesus, they were afraid. Because he was doing something they had no idea anybody could do. He was walking in the water. And they were afraid because they thought he was a ghost, we're told in other gospels. This is a ghost. Because they couldn't imagine. To them, it was inconceivable that Jesus was coming to them, right? Inconceivably, he's doing this. And there is a solution to our problem. But we don't see it as a solution. We see it as another problem. He's coming to us. And when he got to the boat, the storm stopped, and they were glad he was in the boat. You ever been glad when something bad stopped? Have you ever been glad when you were in a really bad situation and it got better? Have you ever been glad when, like, you were suffering through something and then one day you realize you're no longer suffering with it? Wow. There's a solution that showed up. And you're so glad because Jesus came. He was there. And it says immediately they were where they wanted to be. The test was over. You passed the test. It's finished. And they were glad. And I love these two stories, right? Because they just speak to me about what do you do when you're facing the impossible, the thing that you can't solve, the thing that you don't have a solution for. What do you do? For me, I kind of came up with 3 takeaways. Yours may be totally different than mine. Here's what I take away from this event in Jesus' life, these 2 things. Number 1 is that Jesus initiated the test. He already knew what he was going to do. Why is that important? Because you can't make it happen on your own. You can't say, "I'm going into a possible situation. Jesus, come bail me out." That's presumption. I'm going to step out in the road, and I'm going to see if you're going to save me. That's presumption. Jesus initiated both of these because he wanted to do something in their life. He's the one that went up to Philip and said, "Where are we going to pay for all this? How are we going to pay for this?" He initiated. The other gospels told us that Jesus said, "You guys go in the boat. I'll come later." He initiated it. Sometimes you and I will get into situations where it feels totally impossible, and the answer is Jesus has put us there. And we're going, "Why are we here? I'm just following Jesus. I've done all the right things." And our typical response is, if we're doing all the right things, what do we expect? Good stuff to happen, right? I was a good person. I did what was right. Why am I in this bad situation? We think we've done something wrong. The opposite may be true. You may have done everything totally right, and Jesus has put you in this impossible situation to test you. I hope that makes sense. Because for the vast majority of people are going, "Why am I in this terrible situation? Why do bad things happen to good people?" Perhaps it's a test. It's a test to see what you're going to go through with and how you're going to go through it. And we look, this is hard. And Jesus goes, "Yes, it is hard. People are hungry. People are in a boat. They think they're going to die. It is hard. Let's not take that away. But there's a reason for it." What's the reason? Number 2, tests do something. Tests are designed to do two things, to reveal and strengthen our faith. They're designed to reveal, show what's there, and also strengthen our faith. That's the most important thing to God. Do we really trust God? First, it shows how much, and then it strengthens, right? John doesn't relay this. The other gospels say in the boat, when they finally have Jesus in the boat and they're glad, he goes, oh, you have little faith. You can take that two ways. One is you don't have enough faith. The other one is to say, you have a little faith, which is better than nothing. If you put that in my hands, it's going to be more than enough. It will reveal, and you'll see, because tests are designed for the people going through it, right? It's not for the teacher, it's for the student. Okay, I am in a test, and my faith is really small because I'm really scared, and I'm really anxious, and I'm really worried. Therefore, I need to grow in my faith. I looked at this, and I thought, what about a do-over? Have you ever wanted a do-over in your life? I want do-overs. If I could go back and live some of my life different, I would do things differently. Do you think the disciples would want to do something different? What if Jesus came to Philip and there's a crowd a second time? Hey, Philip, where are we going to get money to buy the food for all these people? And Philip goes, okay. Last time when Jesus asked me where, I told him how. He says, where are you going to get the stuff? And if you didn't notice it, I'm telling you now, Philip didn't answer where. He answered how. It's going to take a lot of money. What if this time he answered the question the way it was asked? Where are we going to get the food for all this food? Well, Jesus, we're going to get it from you. That's my answer. I didn't know this last time, but now I know we don't really need money, do we, Jesus? You're playing with me again. I learned the lesson last time. Of course, it's you. We're going to get it from you. I did better the second time, didn't I, Jesus? Yes, you did. Good job. Next time Andrew comes, Jesus, all I could find the crowd is 5 loaves and 2 fish. We're back there again. But you know what? It's not much, but in your hands, it's more than enough. I learned that last time. Last time I thought, this is barely enough. It's not even enough. It won't make a dent. This time I learned, if I put this in your hands, it's more than enough, because it's not the stuff, it's whose hands they're in. I learned that last time. Next time disciples are in a boat and it's a storm, they get a do-over. They're all screaming, we're going to die. One of them goes, nope. Remember last time we were in a boat? What happened? Jesus came to us at just the right moment. He will not leave us out here. It's going to be okay, guys. Our job is to keep rowing, keep rowing, keep rowing. He's going to show up, and when he shows up, the storm is done. We're at the other side. That's what he did. He's going to do it again. Don't you want do-overs? We can't go back in time. All we get is the next time. The next time we're in an impossible situation. How are you going to solve it? I don't know, but Jesus does. What are you going to do? I'm going to take what I have and put it in Jesus' hands. What are you going to say? Jesus is coming. He's going to take care of it. Right? Isn't that growth? Isn't that what Jesus wants from us? To grow in our faith. I'm okay. Jesus has got this impossible situation. Because number three, the thing that's most important is that tests reveal what God can do. Tests reveal what Jesus can do. What can he do? He can do the impossible. And I trust him for that. I love it. Scarcity thinking completely disappears when we're dealing with Jesus. In the first test, he comes off as the provider. He provided everything we need. He's Jehovah Jireh. He provided exactly what I needed, exactly when I needed to have it. He provided it. I'm good. I'm good. I learned that about God through the experience. Somebody told me that one day, right? I read it somewhere in a book. But now I've experienced it, so I know that it's true because the test showed me it's true. Second one, what do you learn about Jesus? He's the overcomer. He overcomes storms. He can do that. I read about it. I thought about it. Someone told me about it. Someone told me their own story about it. Today, I experienced myself. So I know that he's the overcomer. I'm facing an impossible situation. He's going to overcome it. I learned that. I learned who he is. And now my faith is bigger and my trust is greater. And I'm glad I went through the test. You ever realize or think about why does James say, count it all joy when you face trials of many different kinds. Why does he say it? Because you learn about who God is in the test. You may be going through a test today or know someone he is. And we look at it and go, why am I here? This is tough. And you read these stories and go, I know why I'm here. God's going to reveal something to me. He's going to take care of it. And he's going to grow my faith. At the end of the day, nothing's impossible with him. So for prayer today, why don't we take it? If you're facing something impossible, a fear that you have, something you cannot change, you've tried over and over and over in your life, you cannot change it. A relationship just seems to be broken. Whatever you have put in the box called impossible, right? We all have that. What's in the box called the impossible? Can we just turn it over to Jesus and put it in his hands today and say, I don't know what you're going to do, but I trust you to take care of it and do what only you can do. Let's pray. Father, today we take whatever it is in our hands that we have been given, situations, opportunities, talents, you name it, finances, and we just put it in your hands and we say, use this, because inside our box there's something that's impossible that we have to face, that we have tried or we've looked at or been afraid of, and we feel you're calling us into something new. So I just want to say together as a group, here it is, Jesus. Here's what we have, our limited experience, our limited mental capacities, whatever it may be, our limited finances, our limited skills. We put it into your hands. And we ask you to help us in this impossible situation, whatever it may be. And like the disciples in the boat, we see you walking on the water, and we see that you can do the impossible, so we trust you to do in our life what you did then. Father, I don't know what you have in store for each one of us, but I know it's good, and they're going to bring something good out of it. So we just trust you. In the name of Jesus, amen. At the end of the day's service, there'll be a group up here to pray with you and for you. If you have something you're facing, or you know someone that's facing something just totally impossible, and for a moment, they're going to pray with you and just kind of lift the lid on what we think is impossible to allow us to see the possibility in Jesus. So take advantage of that. Pray. Today for communion, I just want to touch on something that Jesus said about the impossible. One day, the disciples were talking to him about rich people. And he threw something at him that was so crazy. He said, look, rich people have a hard time getting to heaven. Really hard time, possibly because they put all their trust in the money. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of the needle than it is for rich people to get to heaven. He goes, they go, what? That's crazy. And then he says this to him in Matthew 19, verse 26. So he looked at him and said, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible, including forgiveness of anything we've done. Rich or poor, doesn't matter where we're from. We just know that we can't solve our mistakes, but Jesus died on the cross for us. So when you come up to the table today, just think about the impossibility of you being a Christ follower, that he showed up one day, called your name, and he forgave your sins, and how all that seemed impossible, but now it's possible because in Christ it is. As you eat the bread and drink the juice, just think about how Jesus opened the door for you to experience the impossibility of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father God, in this moment, it's a sacred moment of coming before you and realizing with the condition of our hearts that being saved was impossible. We were hard-hearted. We were turned the wrong way. We were doing the wrong things. But for those who know Christ, you brought us back. And the fact that we could not pay the price for our sins made it impossible. But Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, paid that price and made our salvation possible. We celebrate that in him as we eat and drink in his name. Amen. When you're ready, come forward and receive communion.